1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight, and I know you know what's in this chapter. It's going to maybe some of it wind up being a little more of a Bible study than preaching. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and start with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. So the rapture is a mystery. The second advent of Christ is not a mystery, but the rapture is a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come to a very familiar passage. It rings for us today because we are so near to its happening. For that, we're grateful, Lord. We don't know how many days or weeks or months or years, Father, but if one day with the Lord is a thousand years is one day, then we know that you've allotted a couple of days, 2 days, for the church age in rough terms. And Father, that means that we are very near indeed. It may be a matter of a very few years, but it could also be tonight. And so I pray you'd help us to contemplate some things here. And Father, there seems to be a message here written by a couple of apostles that would place before us some things that would be a help to us, Father. It would help us to concentrate on what we should be concentrating on. I pray you'd help us to that end tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you know, this passage sets before us the rapture of the body of Christ. If you're saved, you get to get out of here pretty quick. And you don't have to go through the tribulation either. You may go through tribulation, but you're not going to have to go through the great tribulation. That's a blessing. This circumstance, we call it the rapture. It's called the translation in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the catching up in 1 Thessalonians 4, and here it's simply called the change. We shall be changed twice. And you are, I believe, earnestly at the very cusp of this occurrence, prophetic events where we live, the perilous times of the last days and all those things. That means that if you're on the cusp of the second coming of Christ for His bride, the rapture, then that also means that you are just also in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, folks, if you're saved, considering where you stand today, where things are in this prophetic time frame, there ought not be a day pass that a Christian should not consider carefully the judgment seat of Christ. Thankfully, you don't go there to be judged for salvation. That's all set in Christ if you're saved. But boy, you get to go and get settled how you served Jesus Christ and what you did for Him. By all standards of measure, prophetically, the state of the world, anything that we can tell, anything that we can see, and the promises of God, we are at any instant likely to be called out of here with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That'll be a blessing to you. Now, what caught my eye in the passage here this week was in verse 58, and it's the address. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now, that is a particularly warm, I don't know if I should say emotional address or not. Maybe it wasn't emotional, but Paul and many others often mention my beloved or beloved in general, but my beloved brethren. Seems to hold a little more meaning than average. You know, you see across the room two guys shake hands, and it's not just the cold, you know, hey, how you doing handshake, but the handshake is not just one hand but two. And when two guys stand and hold that grasp for just a second more than normal, it probably means there's something kind of important passing. You know, when you see two guys and, you know, they actually stand perhaps in greeting, perhaps in departure, and one reaches up with both hands and puts both hands on the other guy's shoulders, and they stand face to face and talk for just a second, that's probably an indication that something more than normal is passing. What it could be is a thousand things, of course, but, you know, when Paul mentions my beloved brethren, it seems to indicate a little more than just the normal beloved. Paul has hammered the Corinthian church, which is a carnal church, for 15 chapters now. He has corrected them, reproved them, ordered them to discipline a guy out of church because of his sin. I mean, he has gone up one side of the Corinthians and down the other. He's encouraged some, admonished some, reproved a lot, rebuked a lot, instructed a lot. And so you come to this point, he's plainly poured his heart out to them. So he tells them about the mystery of the rapture of the body of Christ. And then to close all that out, just before going into the last chapter, which is kind of a goodbye chapter, the last thing he says is, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Now, those three words, my beloved brethren, appear in four different places in the New Testament scriptures and none in the Old. Beloved is used many more times than that, but my beloved brethren is used only four times. It's used by two apostles. One is Paul, one is James. Both those apostles are zealously looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I know there are prophetic issues with James. I know Paul is standing where we stand waiting for the rapture of the church. I know that James is standing in the tribulation waiting for the second coming of Christ, the advent. I know that's different, but there's plenty here for us to be able to see. It struck me that the Lord may have flagged these two phrases, these four phrases, the same phrase, my beloved brethren, these three words in four places, as a lesson to us, something that we're supposed to learn from it. There's a particular appeal to it. Seems to address the issues of the last day when you study what's in the passage. And so I want to preach on my beloved brethren. And again, there are some things in each one of these occurrences that seems to address something you need to be concerned about before the rapture, and there quickly thereafter, the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, first thing you see there, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is admonishing steadfastness and labor. Steadfastness and labor. It is one of the two rapture passages, one of the two major rapture passages. And while work and labor is found in this one, you will note that it's also found in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the plain lesson is that the closer we know that we're getting to the rapture, the harder you ought to be working. It's not about your salvation. It's not about, you know, it's not about making the world a better place to live. It's you serving God with all your energies as the last days finalize before our very eyes. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And of course, the famous passage in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This too is the rapture, the pre-trib rapture. Now, if you go backwards just a little bit, you'll notice starting in verse 10, and indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and you do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. He's admonishing them to work, to study, to do more. Now, I just want to say that if my beloved brethren means anything special to Paul, if this indicates anything special as far as how earnestly he's trying to get and beseech the Corinthians to move, to do something more, to pick it up, my beloved brethren seems to indicate that. If it indicates anything, then what's in the verse is steadfastness, immovability. It's steadfastness in labor. We are saved by grace. Noah, for instance, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And sure enough, Noah presages the second coming of Christ, right? Did you ever stop to think what Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord meant? Now, I know for our salvation, grace means we don't have to work for anything. Jesus Christ gave it to us as a gift. But boy, howdy, if you go study Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, what grace meant to Noah was a whole bunch of work to be done. And don't think there's no work to be done. I mean, Noah had to finish a monstrous boat and engineering capabilities that none of us even understand. How did he even get it done? We don't know. But I'll tell you this, he had a lot of work to do. And folks, I remind you, you have a lot of work to do. And so one thing you ought to be right now, one thing Paul admonishes, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. First of all, just plain old down-home steadfastness, just being unmovable. Most people today seem to think that Christians are to bargain, to shift, to compromise, to change, to shuffle. You know, Esau, we're told, sold his birthright. I'm afraid that Christianity is in danger of doing the same. I read where the strange woman's way in Proverbs 5, and some would make that the church, but it's not. That strange woman's ways are movable. And the church is not supposed to be movable. The church is not supposed to be shifting and moving. You find nothing like that in the Bible. You find in the Bible we're supposed to be rooted, grounded, steadfast. As the day approaches, we're supposed to get steadier and steadier instead of more and more unsteady. So, my beloved brethren, he says, be ye steadfast. I urge you as the day approaches. Maybe you're more aware of it than many churches. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to toot anybody's horn. I'm just saying you should be conscious of being steadfast, unmovable. The reason why is because everything around us is moving. And I know why it's hard for some to think that we should remain unmoving. I mean, after all, we're not just admonishing to be steadfast for just raw stubbornness' sake, you know, just because this is the way we've always done it and this is the way we always will. That's not the reason. You know, the world is always shifting and changing. If you've studied politics and looked at it just a little bit, you know full well that the Democrats and the Republicans are always shifting. And they're always shifting because things that they're interested in are shifting. Their support base is shifting. The beliefs and the support of the folks that they want to vote for them are shifting. Culture shifts, and so Democrats shift, and culture shifts, and therefore the Republicans shift, and everything just shifts. And so the populace, the cultural population of colleges and universities, those things shift. Populations shift. Culture shifts. Everything is moving. Everything's shifting. That's because in relation to everything else, everything is moving in relation to everything else. Now, the difference with us is that we have an authority and a doctrine that's based on something immutable, God. the immutability of his counsel. God is unchangeable. He's unchanging. His character doesn't change. His standards don't change. I'm not suggesting there's not a better way to do something once in a while, and that you have to be conscious of the fact that when 2020 came along, that churches had to shut down some, and so we had to kind of do a little shuffle dance to figure out how to make things work. Okay, you've got to be flexible in that way, but you don't have to change doctrine. You don't have to change what's right. You don't have to give. You don't have to compromise. And that's the point. We should be teachable. We should be reprovable. We should be repentant where we're wrong. But in the main, you ought to be steadfast, unmovable, in labor, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doctrine's supposed to be steadfast. What's right and wrong does not shift. The promises, the prophecies don't shift. If my understanding of it is changed for the better by the Bible, I'm for it. But as far as giving up and giving over and compromising something so that we can keep more people in church, I'm not interested. And you shouldn't be either. I want you to take note of something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're studying my beloved brethren, but where you find the brethren and my beloved addressed in the Word of God, you find a lot of times these fall within these categories. For instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're talking right now about steadfastness, immovability in labor, in work. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we go down to verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. There he goes, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now, not my beloved brethren, but brethren, beloved of the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's not quite the same as steadfast, but it's close enough. Stand fast. You're not supposed to be moving. You're not supposed to be compromising. You're not supposed to be shifting. You ought to be all the firmer for the day that you live in. Not only steadfastness, but that steadfastness in 1 Corinthians 15:58 feeds the labor. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, you're supposed to be steadfast there. You're supposed to abound there. It's supposed to be unmoved. You're supposed to be unmoving there. It is not a time to hunker down. It is not a time to play prevent defense. It's a time to do more than you've done before, if you possibly can. Look in the Bible, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll find this same theme with the Lord, with Paul, and by Paul the Lord, addressing the beloved brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, right? Your election of God. Well, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. They're working. I don't know what happened. I'm not sure why the church is now lazy. I don't know why the church thinks that the Lord's expectations are all faith and no work. Salvation is all faith and no work. But the Christian life is not all faith and no work. He says, you're supposed to work. You're supposed to labor. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Like I said, this might be a little more of a Bible study at this point than preaching, but there's a lot to be seen that works off of these four times this phrase happens, my beloved brethren. Right now we're looking at steadfastness in labor. Look in Philippians chapter 2 and notice verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you're supposed to take what God's doing inside you and work it out. It's supposed to show on the outside. But it's labor. It's labor, my beloved brethren. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, verse 1, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, what does that come on the heels of? Comes on the heels of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's the rapture. That's the translation. That's what we're talking about. So, be steadfast, chapter 4, verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, let me show you the next example of my dearly beloved. Take your Bibles, turn to James. And like I said, I know that James presents a dispensational issue. If you understand prophecy doctrinally, Paul is standing like we are, waiting for the rapture of the church. James is writing from the aspect of the tribulation, waiting for the second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, it's still true that both those groups are still looking for the Lord. So we can learn something, right? All right, look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and go down if you will. I need to read just a little bit here. Notice, I'll start out with this. Look in verse 16. It's just one very short verse, just six words. Three words are the words that we're working on in this sermon. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And you'll find two other my beloved brethren within easy distance of this passage. So you have Paul and James who kind of emphasize my beloved brethren. Now I know we're not supposed to err. I know we're supposed to do right. I know that we're supposed to be righteous. I know that we're supposed to try to live a holy life. I know that we're supposed to be right in doctrine as much as we can. Is that what he's talking about? Do not err, my beloved brethren. What's he talking about? Go back, if you will, to verse 12 and let's see. Let's see if that's what it's about. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never tempted you to do wrong. The devil may have. And the Lord may have allowed a trial in your life, but God is not responsible for tempting you to do wrong. If you think so, you're wrong. So it says in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. If you got enticed, if you sinned, if you got tempted and fell, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. Right? It goes on to say in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God doesn't send you nasty stuff. God doesn't send you corrupted stuff. God sends you good stuff from heaven. So you can't blame God. Don't blame God when you sin. Don't blame God when you're tempted. It goes on to say in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When it says, do not err, my beloved brethren, the context would be both before and after. Don't be guilty of blaming God. And as the days go darker here, you'll learn, if you go study and read through Revelation, you find that those men in Revelation do blame God. In fact, they blaspheme God. for what he's doing in the tribulation. You read where men say, where is the promise of his coming for since the beginning of the creation? And they're scorning, they're laughing. And if you're not careful, you would yield to that scorning and laughing. And you might blame God for not coming back yet. You're in trial, you're in trouble, and here you are. You're sick, and you're getting older, and your joints are creaking, and you ache all the time now. And, you know, why didn't God come back for me? And you wind up being bitter towards him. Ephesus left her first love and got a little bit bitter at God. The love of many shall wax cold, from Matthew 24. Look in Hebrews, if you will. Keep your finger in James. Hebrews chapter 12, real quick. I wonder if this has anything to do with it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Again, I know where I am dispensationally here, but notice verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up. See, so if you fail of the grace of God, God gave you grace, but you fail the test and you didn't get through with it, and then the danger would be that you would become bitter and that you would blame God for your failure. If James is saying what I think he's saying, don't blame God. It's not God's problem. God didn't make you do wrong. God didn't make you fail a test. Right? Now, folks, we live in a day where all kinds of people say all kinds of things. And because folks have a misconception about the Lord, many don't even understand what he did for us when he sent his son to die for us. And it's easy in thinking about a God who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipowerful that it's easy to start thinking bitter thoughts when things ain't going your way, okay? And you are not justified in doing that. The Lord doesn't need to come back. Imagine this. Imagine if you had planned a wedding for, you know, your wedding for, months and months, and maybe you've even been engaged a year or something like that. And, I mean, you down the aisle comes the bride, and y'all get married, and you get in a car to go on your honeymoon, and you find that she's just spitting resentful about something or other. She didn't like the ring that you bought her. She didn't like that you thought that it might be best if you guys waited for 9 months before you got married. You find out that she's resentful. You find out that she's bitter. What a way to start a marriage! Well, what a way to start a thousand-year millennial reign with Christ if you wind up leaving this life. I mean, you'll have an attitude adjustment soon enough, but it'll be held against you for having been bitter. I just want to say, he said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be bitter at God. Don't blame him. I want to say, let me add to this a little bit, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4. So first of all, my beloved brethren, you would learn the lesson of steadfastness in labor. You would learn the lesson, I hope, of not blaming God. 1 Peter chapter 4. Go on down to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved. Now there's our word. It's not all three together, but beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know what the Bible says? It says that that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But you know what the devil convinces you of on a fairly regular basis? That you're one of a kind. That this trouble you're going through is like, it's like nobody's ever been through it before. And so you got to be careful, because you ought to not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. We may see fiery trials before this thing is over. If you're not careful, you'll be bitter about it, and you'll resent God, quote-unquote, doing it to you. You can't blame God for your bitterness. Let me show you something else. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and this would fit under the same category, I think. Notice in verse 1, I'll read through quickly, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're asking you, they're scoffing at you, where's the promise of his coming? And you get thinking, well, yeah, why haven't you come back yet? Those are bitter words. He hasn't come back yet because it's not time to come back yet. He hasn't come back yet because he's still doing some stuff. He's not done yet. And you should abide by patiently. Don't be bitter at God. He says, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's not even true. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, did you see that? He's referring to both the heavens and the earth changing. The heavens and the earth which are now. Now, this is not Noah's flood. Noah's flood, just the earth changed. The heavens were not affected. This flood, both heavens and earth were affected. This is the flood way back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. I mean, if they expected Christ back, you know, right away, we are now informed that, hey, there's got to be a couple 1,000 years. Right? Hebrews 4. Now keep on going here. Let me close this up on this point. Go down, if you will, to verse 15. No, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, there it is again, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, lest you be found of him in peace. That you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of God is not your personal torture. He's not waiting to come back just to aggravate you. Don't be bitter at God. It's his long suffering. There's somebody else that's to be saved. Maybe another Christian has another reward or two to be gained, and you don't need to be bitter about it. It says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And part of that steadfastness in this case is, do not get aggravated and bitter at God. Okay? Now notice back to James. We've seen Paul address his brethren as my beloved brethren in 1 Corinthians 15. We've seen James in James 1:16 address his brethren as my beloved brethren. So here's the third time it's used. And go on down to James 1:18. Of his own will, that is God, begat he us. Now that's not a Calvinistic statement. That's saying that God willed that to be the plan, and so you trusted Christ as your Savior, right? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, you are a kind. God has all kinds of creatures. There are angels, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, right? There are Old Testament saints. You are a different kind of creature. You are a born again creature. You are a creature that has been sealed inside the body of Jesus Christ. You are the body of Jesus Christ. You've been circumcised with the circumcision. You're a different kind of creature. You're kind of a firstborn of his creatures. Verse 18. And we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, there it is again, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And by the way, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay, so again, he addresses my beloved brethren in verse 19. What is in view there? Well, what's in view there is just prudence and behavior. Folks, as the day approaches, you ought to be working steadfastly. As the day approaches, you need to make sure that you don't allow the devil or the world or the flesh, for that matter, to embitter you against your God that's coming for you. And you need to make sure that you are prudent in behavior. He says down in verse 21, wherefore? Well, he starts earlier than that because he says in verse 19, really good advice. Now, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If only everybody was slower to speak and swifter to hear. If only some folks that I've seen angry were a little slower to get angry. Bible says that a hasty man has a problem. And it goes on, though, to say, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, wherefore lay apart all filthiness. Now, this is something to do, but it has to do with prudence and behavior. It's how a Christian conducts himself. It's about his testimony. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. It's prudence and behavior. Let me show you a couple other passages that emphasize this with beloved in them. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 for a second. Romans 12. The Lord flags these four places, my beloved brethren. And you're supposed to notice that there's four places in the Bible where my beloved brethren are in connection with the second coming of Christ. But each of them kind of separately point to something else you need to be working on and that I need to be working on. And this is about your prudence. This is about your testimony, your prudence and behavior. Look in Romans chapter 12 and preaching and not turning. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 12, go down to verse 19. 12:19. Let me start with verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Here it comes. Dearly beloved, see that? Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's advising you on how you ought to behave yourself. Folks, the second coming of Christ, the rapture, ought to affect how you live. It ought to affect how you approach a problem. It ought to affect how you approach being angry with someone. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 4. Let me go through these relatively quickly, because like I said, this is turns into a little more of a Bible study than anything else. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4. My beloved brethren. And then he's addressing the brethren all over the place. And these things fall into these categories. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And go on down to verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Beloved sons. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. What Paul does, do. Did Paul witness? Do that. Did Paul try to live holy? Do that. did Paul preach on the street do that? Right? It's prudence. It's prudence in behavior. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. This is in the communion, Lord's Supper passage. And the lesson, in short, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, there's almost our phrase, flee from idolatry. It's telling you how to behave. The Bible is very intrusive. It tells you what kind of attitude not to have, what kind of attitude to have. And by the way, don't even think that and don't look there. It says here, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Just run. It's admonishing for a certain kind of behavior, a prudent behavior in light of the second coming of Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now he's just gone through the passage at the end of verse 6, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, what concord hath Christ with Belial, what communion hath light with darkness, and so on. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's telling you how to live. And if you connect it with my beloved brethren, he's telling you how to live in light of the second coming of Christ. And he's trying to make you prudent in your behavior. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think I goofed up and didn't even write the verse down, so I may not even be able to find this one for you. Yeah, I did. Look in verse 18. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, thank ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. You should be edified. Somebody comes along and trying to encourage you, and you go, I don't want to hear it right now. I'm busy. You ought to let somebody encourage you. If somebody comes along and tries to bump you along and kind of jack you up and get you back in church on a regular basis to do something, you ought to allow yourself to be edified. Now, some people don't want to be edified. Some people want to sit there and grump like a frog on a log and just pout. You know, we're talking here about, you know, the dude from this morning in the sermon. We're talking about Ahab sitting there pouting. Well, some Christians just want to pout. They're kind of mad. They're kind of bitter at God, and they just want to sit there, and they don't want to do anything. They're lazy. You ought to allow yourself to be edified. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I hope this is making sense to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. And go down to verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, now that's not my beloved brethren. That only happens four times, but this one falls in. He's addressing these folks as dearly beloved. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's remarkably prudent advice for the day in which we live. Okay, let's look at the last one. We're in James chapter 2. James 2. You found one in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. You found one in James 1, 16. You found one in James 1, 19. Well, you start reading in James chapter 2, verse 1. And again, I know there's a dispensational element to this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. That's not fruity clothing, by the way. That's bright clothing, okay? And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now watch, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. James is standing on the brink of the second coming of Christ during the tribulation. And so while we're waiting for the rapture, they're still waiting on Jesus, and we can learn something from that, right? Okay, but hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Okay, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? See, what is that saying? That's saying that really the poor are rich, and that the rich are poor. Now, you know what that acknowledges? That acknowledges a disparity of appearance. That acknowledges that sometimes the things of God, you know, things don't look the way they really are. It's acknowledging a disparity of appearance, because truthfully, the rich are poor, and the poor in faith and the poor in spirit are rich, no matter how they look, right? Okay, so I want to pursue that just a minute. I'm talking about a disparity of appearance. Did you know that that the Christian life is a paradox? In fact, it's a whole set of paradoxes. In fact, I can't even cover them all tonight, but you look at the Christian life from the Bible, and you know, it's not like you would have designed it at all. I'll give you some examples here. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Now, this is the apostle to the Gentiles, and the apostle to the Gentiles was not treated by the people like the Pope is treated. He didn't live in an extraordinary palace. He didn't minister in an extraordinary basilica or cathedral or anything like that. Paul the Apostle traveled about, was a normal man, walked 30 miles a day, and you know, ate black beans and bread half the time, and fasted a lot and prayed a lot, had watery, reamy eyes because of the blindness, and a lot of other things going on. Was beset by other issues, where he had been beaten and half drowned and left and deserted and all those things in prison, all those things. Paul didn't look like a pope looks. Paul didn't dress like a pope dresses, and you would have never picked him out as the fire breathing apostle of the Gentiles, because he was just a weak looking physical specimen of a little man who in appearance was not at all what you thought he should be. But in Philippians chapter 4, he gives you another lesson in this. Notice in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then notice what he says, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." Paul said, you know, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. He said, in fact, it happens all the time. On one hand, I'm abased before men, I'm in prison, but I'm as happy as a pig in the sun in prison, because I'm here for Jesus Christ. He said, I know both how to be abased and to abound. Now, you know what you've learned in the Christian life? You've learned that, and this is normal, this is not unusual, that you carry a burden of concern and care, sometimes sorrow and sometimes sickness. And at the same time, if you're in fellowship with the Lord, there's a joy in your heart. And it doesn't make a lick of sense to be sick and still have joy. It doesn't make a lick of sense to be in trouble with, in Paul's case, the law and the courts, and still to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Haven't you found that to be true? I mean, on one hand, you have physical needs, and there are things that are not right with your car and your house, and there's all kinds of things that have to happen, and yet at the same time, you're just full spiritually. He said, I know both how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul did both. And that's a paradox in the Christian life, that you can have a broken heart over a family member or over something going on in life, and that at the same time, you can have a heavenly joy that can't be tamped down. And you need to make sure that you recognize that disparity. Look in your Bibles at another one of these paradoxes, if you would, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, I'm just going to hit these pretty fast. It's deserving of a whole another sermon in itself, probably. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Go on down to verse 39. You know this passage well. He says, he, and verse 39, that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, that doesn't make a lick of sense to the world. I mean, don't kids go off to college to find themselves? Don't they spend $100,000 a year to find themselves? And in finding themselves, they lose it. And then there came a day that you got broken down and busted and turned to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you found your life. And sometimes, the cost of getting saved, maybe to get you broken, the Lord had to take a wife or a kid or do something to break your heart. And yet, in losing so much, you found your life. That's the paradox of Christianity. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. It's just strange, isn't it, that some folks in this room, are hammered by friends in the world, and because you had a promising career, or family members because you were always the smartest kid and you got straight A's, and you didn't go to college because you decided to become a Christian and a mother. Huh. Well, he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. Well, I tell you what, I'm glad I didn't go on to PT school. I wouldn't change anything at all. You say, you could have made a lot of money. You could have had your own string of PT clinics by now. You could be a rich man. I never wanted to be a rich man. I wanted to be a satisfied man. I wanted my life to be worth something besides leaving a stack of buildings behind. I wanted to do something for Jesus Christ. After he started feeding me and I started listening, I just wanted to sit at his trough and eat. And in finding and losing my life, I found it. Have you done the same? Because it's a paradox. I want you to see something else here along those lines. Look in Matthew chapter 11 while we're nearby. Matthew 11, you know the verses so well. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me I come and crawl in your yoke and get strapped in, and that's where I find rest? Because I'll tell you right now, in the world's conception of things, a yoke is not where you find rest. A yoke is where you're put under bondage. A yoke is where you become a slave. A yoke is where you become a brutish ox, good for nothing but pulling a plow. And yet Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, the disparity, if you would, that's what we're talking about, disparity, is that you get rest in bearing a yoke. It's like having freedom in bondage. It's like you're not being your own anymore, and yet you have joy. It's a paradox. look at another thing, and I'm sorry I'm not spending more time on these. Luke chapter 14, Luke 14. Luke 14. So James says, my beloved brethren, the rich are poor, and the poor are rich. And these other things fall right in. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, that's not how the world sees it. Man, buddy, you climb the ladder and kick anybody off that you can. Step on somebody's fingers, kick them in the head if you're above them. Pull them down by their waistband or their pants and crash them to the ground if you possibly can, because it's all up to you to climb that stinking ladder. And if you exalt yourself, you shall be exalted. That's what the world says. Well, that's not what the Lord says. He says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that abaseth himself shall, or I said that wrong. Whosoever that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a paradox. The lower you get, the better you are. The more you submit, the more you yield to God, the better you are. Isn't that strange? There's just a couple more. Look, if you will, with me in which one do I want to show you? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, in light of the second coming of Christ, are you aware of these disparities? Are you still climbing the ladder and kicking everybody off that you possibly can? Are you still seeking your life instead of being conscious of losing it so you can find it? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you know this passage very well, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You're better off weak than strong. You're better off weak, because then Christ can be strong through you. It doesn't make a lick of sense to Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or anybody else. It doesn't make a lick of sense to NFL middle linebacker to be weak so you're strong. Doesn't make any sense at all. But it makes perfect sense to you, a Christian, for the second coming of Christ. My beloved brethren, steadfastness and labor. Be careful not to blame God. Prudence in behavior. The disparity of appearance, the paradox of the Christian life. Let's bow our heads and pray.